It is the evening.
Brother Meeks.
Brother and Sister Wilmot were carrying us very joyfully because we all enjoyed their fellowship, and we sang along the way, and we ate along the way, and we slept along the way, and the Lord took care of us. And when we go from place to place, we try to seek the Lord's will as to what we shall serve the brethren, what we shall talk about, what the subject shall be. And often it involves study made years ago. Sometimes we don't know, can't find out just what would be most appropriate, especially if it's a very short stop. But sometimes we prepare one thing, and somehow circumstances arise, and the Lord indicates very strongly that He wants us to use something else. And so, on our way, we began thinking of the evening, and especially as this first day is closing with the evening service. You remember in your childhood you used to read poetry in your school readers. Sometimes a lot of us had to get up and recite poetry from the platform as part of our education. And we know that many of the poets have expressed beautiful thoughts about the evening. The wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes, in the 7th chapter and verse 8, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8, makes a statement that a brother used once at a funeral and very effectively explained it. And in this 8th verse of the 7th chapter, he says, "Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof." He applied it to human life. And with all due acknowledgement of the principles of right and truth along the way, the close of life ought to be better, ought to be the reaping of the life's harvest, and the tasting, as it were, of the results of your toil, of your patience, of your self-control, and your striving to live in harmony with truth and righteousness. Remember how Gray's Elegy puts it, in the time when the day's labor is ended, and the work and toil and sweat of the day are closed, and we sit around the fire, perhaps in the old days it was the fireplace. Sometimes now it is the evening time. We do not have as much now as we used to have, because the television has invaded the home, and much of the evening is spent in looking at that instead of meditating. You remember Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "Meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all." And you remember in Gray's Elegy, he opened it, he said, "The curfew tolls the knell of parting day. The lowing herd winds slowly o'er the lea. The ploughman homeward plods his weary way and leaves the world to darkness and to me. Now fades the glimmering landscape and the sight, and all the air a solemn stillness holds, save where the beetle wheels its droning flight, and drowsy tinklings lull the distant fold." I think those are very expressive lines of the quietness that settles down in the evening and makes it one of the sweetest, you might say, the most precious of the days moments of the hours of living and consciousness during the day. In the morning when we arise, our minds are full of the work that is before us. We plan and we try to carry out those plans during the heat of the day, and the close of the day we hope will find at least part of them accomplished, that we shall advance somewhat. And so when the evening comes, the time the sun indicates that the light of day is going out, the time that the Lord arranges for rest and sleep. And you'll notice as man gets farther away from the Lord, he denies himself that sleep. He turns night into day, and he turns his health into sickness and worry and care and final death. And so we find today, while in the old days we had to work harder, we had to do things by hand that are now done by machinery, yet we had more time for meditation. We took more time. We could take now the time, as the apostle says, redeem the time because the days are evil. We have each of us 24 hours. Just as long as it used to be, the earth hasn't speeded up nor slowed down so that anyone could appreciate it. And so we find that the necessity is greater now than ever before that we take the time. The adversary and social conditions and the pressure of business and the cares of life are pressing more strongly than they ever do or ever did before. There is more inducement to pleasure, to give up, and the result is often that when you take a vacation, you're more tired when you're through than if you stayed home and worked. And so generally you need a day extra to recuperate after your convention. It's turned out instead of being the vacation, it's been a vexation. But on the other hand, we see that all that depends upon how you plan, how you carry out the duties, the privileges, and use the opportunities that the Lord has given you. We see that in the closing years of life, the phrase has been used, growing old gracefully. And it means a lot. It means that the impulsiveness of youth has been toned down. We feel less acting first and then thinking afterwards. Rather, we combine the two and accomplish something better. We realize that what you don't have in your head, you must have in your heels. And so we realize that planning and the right consideration of all the conditions involved in such a planning is much more wise than impulsively going ahead and hoping it'll turn out all right. We find that the Lord did a lot of planning before he did much acting, didn't he? He said, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. He had it all planned out before he started anything. And you remember one of the precious things in the scriptures is the statement in the same chapter where it tells us of the fact that the Lord had to withdraw his fellowship from our parents in the Garden of Eden. He said in the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis, they heard the voice of the Lord, that is Jehovah, the Mighty One, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden, as if one could hide himself from God. You see, the very disobedience, without a word spoken, had begun to bring a separating influence into the life. Fear entered in. The Lord tells us that perfect love casteth out fear, but fear brings a compression upon the faculties and upon the activities of the body and the mind until the most foolish action is often taken instead of the wisest. We realize in that cool of the day, which evidently must have been the evening, it would seem, for while the morning is often cool, usually is, yet the cool of the day is generally appreciated after the heat of the day. And it would seem, therefore, that this fellowship with the Lord's messenger was in the evening. And we can see how precious that must have been, how all the day long Adam and Eve would have looked forward to meeting that messenger of Jehovah, for it tells us that that was the case. It wasn't Jehovah himself. And what would they talk about? Well, of course, they'd talk about earthly things. And no doubt there, the angel taught Adam the language that he should speak, and taught him the things, the trees, the flowers, the garden, how he should direct the work in Eden. Oh, there were lots of things to talk about, things on which his heart was set, things he loved because they were his, and because God had given them to him, and because this director from whom the angel came had given them to him. It was wise, and it was pleasant, and it was exhilarating to learn from that giver how to use these blessings that the Lord had bestowed. And what a loss it was, the greatest loss that Adam had, was the fellowship of his Creator. We see it will take 7,000 years to get that fellowship back again. But, under the Lord's arrangement, we are told that it will give mankind some things that he never had before. You remember that, I think it's recorded in the record of the book of Daniel about the sickness or madness of Nebuchadnezzar, how that he was like a beast for 7 years, and as it were affecting his mind as well as his body. But at the close of the story, it tells us that his kingdom was restored to him, his counselors sought him, and he makes one very significant statement. He said, "Excellent majesty was added unto me." Why? From experience. He had learned through bitter experience that God was able to carry out his plans, and that all the pride and all other plans that might contradict it would fail, that God would be victorious in the end. And so, curiously enough, we hear no more about Nebuchadnezzar. The devil in his kingdom had no further use for it, because he had become convinced that God was able to manage things. And excellent majesty was added unto him. And it seems to me that in the permission of evil, for the training of God's intelligent creatures, not only man, but the angels too, they're learning. You know, sin was so deceptive, disobedience put before them with such a tinsel glory that some of them fell. They found it a very contaminating influence. And because of that, we see that they have things to learn concerning their Creator. In fact, the New Testament tells us that even the angels are to learn about God through the church. Isn't that a strange and a wonderful thing? He says that now unto the dominions and powers that be, might be made known the manifold wisdom of God by the church. And why would that be? Because the Lord, in taking the least of value that others would estimate as a value, and out of that least making the grandest thing in his whole universe, showed that the glory would be of the transforming power of his love, of the blessed results of his patience, of his mutual understanding and his tender, as it expressed in the Bible, his loving kindness, as the tact of the Lord. He doesn't intrude. If he's not wanted, he's not there. And he said, as in Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God. And Jesus in John 14 and 15 said, that these things declare unto you, that my joy might remain in you. That is, you see, that I might continue to delight to associate with you. And that means, as Jews put it, to keep yourself in God's love. And what does that mean? Means to draw closer to him, to seek more continually the things that he would have us do, the things that he delights in, and to strive to line up our lives, our thoughts, our words with those. And we do find that there grows more and more in our experience as well as our understanding a beauty to the Lord's ways, to the principles of holiness, until we learn to love them. Because they are beautiful. Because they are in every way more effective and more happifying, not only in the doing but in the results of it. And so that must have been a delightful season in the Garden of Eden when the angels talked with Adam and we learned more about the things that God had given him. We are having that same fellowship experience restored to us, and we likewise have the privilege of taking out from the hours of the day some expression, some time, to meditate on these things, to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. Now, sometimes it's on the bed when we are wakeful. Sometimes the sweetest thoughts come to us there. And sometimes it's during the day in contact with some of the things of life. And the Lord has so many ways of suggesting things to us. Sometimes it's the behavior of a bird. Sometimes it's the love that the mother cat shows over her kittens. Sometimes it is some of the accidents of life. Sometimes it's our own troubles. And sometimes it's the word and the sympathy of a friend. But in all these various ways, God speaks to us. And we learn that the whole of nature is just a message in one way or another of the loving kindness of God. And we learn to look for it there, and to interpret it when we do find it. Ah, that takes experience. Often we learn these, we realize these things at the beginning of our lives, but we learn that it takes a little experience to interpret them rightly. They have various methods by which they could be misunderstood, but we realize that there's the Lord's way is always the most fruitful way of looking at everything. Now, there is a wonderful expression about this in our Lord's experience. In Matthew, he tells us of how they had prepared the Passover, you remember? How he sent the disciples to get things ready. In the 26th chapter, verse 9, after they had gotten things ready, it says, now when the even was come, the close of the day, and that was the last evening that our Lord experienced on the earth. It must have been a very precious occasion, because he told his disciples, as recorded in Luke, with great desire have I desired that I eat this Passover with you before I suffer. No doubt the Lord had suffered daily in the labors that he had given to the heal the sick, to teach the foolish, to heal the blind, to raise the dead, for energy went out of him. He used up in 3.5 years the same amount of energy that it took Adam 930 years to live. The same amount of a perfect man's energy. So that when he went to the cross, he was nearly dead anyhow. He was unable to carry the cross. And we see that it was as expressed in Isaiah, he poured out his soul until he was dead. He poured it out in daily life. And it often meant suffering to him. How much he reproved the disciples, O ye of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? To him whose faith was perfect, it seemed hard to realize how imperfect beings could have so little faith, and how much we have learned to realize how little we had and how much we needed of faith. You see that faith, as expressed in Hebrews 12, is a conscious, an intellectual appreciation of the facts to such an extent that you believe the words of God and you pin your whole existence upon God's faithfulness, upon the fact that justice is the foundation of his throne and that he is a faithful God. And you learn that those things which he hath promised are more certain to come to pass than all the promises from any other source, that God's promises never fail, as King Solomon told his congregation when he was dedicating the temple. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise which he hath promised us. And we find the same thing, that when you trust the Lord and step forth on his promises, risking some things, to be sure, you find that God is more than good, more than able to give you back the things that you gave up. And always it's something better. We learned that in the study of the book of Ruth, you remember, how much she gave up of a people, of a family, of a husband, and a home, and all of those things, and how much larger and better and grander and greater the Lord was than even anything she could have hoped for. And you remember how earnestly Abraham prayed that Ishmael might be accepted of the Lord to be his seed. That was to carry out the promise. No, the Lord had better things for him. Suppose the Lord had said yes. You can have Israel, or you can have Ishmael for your son. There was no comparison between Ishmael and Isaac. You can see through the whole character and life of Isaac's history that he was a character likeness to our Lord in many ways. He was obedient to the Father, always understood, and cooperated with him. And when Abraham does come back, he'll be very glad indeed that the Lord did not acquiesce in his request, even though he could make his whole heart go into that request. You see, we don't know, as we often find in the song, that the Lord gives the very best to those who leave the choice with him. And so we can desire, but it's better to say, thy will be done. Because we know that his will far out extends anything that we could think of. The Lord always gives us better than we give up. It pays to give up for God's sake. So Jesus came to this hour, and when evening was come, the close of that last day, we see that he said, with great desire and meaning longing have I looked forward to this moment. And notice the words that he used. That I partake of this supper with you. See, he wanted to share it with his disciples before I suffer. He knew what was ahead. The disciples did not. He had suffered before, but now the culmination of it all was before him. And he longed that that would be finished and come to an end. And that was one of the words he used on the cross. It is finished. It's one of the words used also by the Lord in describing the events that will destroy the present order of things in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is the day whereof I have spoken. It is finished. And in Revelation you find the same thing. It is finished. How glad those words are to those who have gone through sacrifice and suffering and patient endurance. And so the Lord indicated that he was come to the evening of his life. It was not a quiet evening. It was an evening that was spent in the giving up of everything of his own that others might have life, that others might enjoy the things that he gave up and secured for us by that very giving up. We read in the 14th of Zechariah a statement that we find very true in our own experiences and also with regard to the world of mankind. In that 14th chapter, after telling about this last battle, or in the midst of it rather, he says in the 6th and 7th verses, "It shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." And we feel and find by experience too, that in even the present time, as one poet put it, applying it to the present life, that for those who have striven to follow in God's ways and to mold their lives in regard to his will, that at evening time there is a quietness, a peace, a satisfaction and trust that comes to the life, and that is a reward for the day of toil. The things that come to you then in the hours of meditation, when the toil and the sweat and the labor are ended, and there's quietness surrounding. There isn't much quietness now. That's characteristic of this time of the world. But it used to be so that the evening was quiet, the day's noises were ended, and peace reigned. And that should be so in our minds and our hearts. As we strive to grow old gracefully, that is, using the grace of God, believing in it, and striving to perfect the graces of the Spirit, that does come into the life through these experiences with evil, a majesty that cannot be attained in any other way. It comes through meeting the experiences, you might say, false glitter of life. We learn that all that glitters is not gold, that all that makes wonderful promises isn't worth following. In fact, those that are too loud in their promises generally indicate by their very loudness that there's something suspicious behind it. We see that Hitler promised great things, as did Stalin and the communists, but when they carry them out, they're all absent. All those promises fade away. But we find that in our own experiences of life, that sweetness comes into the life that does make it realize in our case that the end of a thing is better than the beginning of it. That there is accumulated the results, at least in partial measure, that were hoped for. We cannot bring anything to perfection, but we can look forward in our minds to attaining that which the Lord pictures to us in his mind. And as we sit down there in the quiet of the evening with our Bibles or our evensong as we have it, the songs in the night, or some of the other things that we have learned help us in the study of the Word of God, we see that often there comes to us thoughts that in the busy hours of the day somehow do not come. And they're thoughts that bring us closer to the Lord. We begin to think What could I have done that was better today? How could I have made that more perfect? And perhaps we neglected to say some word or to do something that, as we look back upon it, would have been better, both for ourselves and others, had we thought of it, or been perhaps more thoughtful in connection with it. And so we, through experiences of life, build up, you see, a finish to our characters, a polish to it that makes the old worth the rule that was among the Israelites to rise up before the hoary head, because there was meant experience. You remember the commandment, the fifth one, it says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And why should they be long? Why should one generation live longer than another, or enjoy life more than another? Because if they hearkened to the experience of the preceding generation, they would add to their own experience that of the preceding, and by counting on it, that is, by recognizing its value, they would do a little better. Just a little step more in the right direction. Might not be a very great one, but it'd be a little. And so each generation's experience would add to the wisdom of mankind. And as that wisdom increased, it would bring them closer to the Lord. But you see, because they put God out of their mind, as Romans 1 says, because that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things that were not good, not convenient. As if he said to them, now I've told you, I've advised you the right way, you will have it the other way, go ahead with it, see how it brings you the results of pain and suffering and sorrow and the loss of all things. And the Lord patiently waits until such have learned the lesson. Isaiah 30 puts it this way, he said, after threatening or telling this that the Jews would have to be punished, he said, therefore will the Lord wait, that he might be gracious unto you, waiting that he might be gracious, knowing that he couldn't then pour out all the blessings that he had upon those he loved, because that love had not returned unto him. In Israel's case, and all his love had been rejected, and generation after generation had gone from bad to worse until he had to send them away into captivity. And there's one notable thing about all those. The generations and the peoples that sold themselves into iniquity will not be the ones to share the triumph in the beginning of the kingdom. They'll come in afterwards, if they're willing. But the Lord will have a remnant out of every age and every occasion. And as the prophet Isaiah foretold, there would be a remnant in Jesus' day, and there would be a remnant also in the last days. And that remnant would heed God's ways. They'd be humbled, and they'd be willing to listen to the Lord. And that remnant is the class, who will get the blessings. You see, out of the Jewish nation, only perhaps 10,000 might have been found out of the whole nation. It said 3,000 came the first day, it grew rapidly to 5,000. Perhaps 10,000 might have come, but taking the whole, it was only a remnant. And that remnant, though, received the blessing. He gave them the privilege of becoming sons of God. We don't know what that means when we first come to the Lord, but we begin to realize the preciousness of it. You know, in the Greek text where it says in the second chapter of First Peter, the second chapter, speaking about the living stones now coming unto him, he says that to them who believe he is precious. But the Greek statement is, to them who believe, theirs is the preciousness. Theirs is the understanding of the value of Christ and of his suffering. It is true to them who believe he is precious, but there's a little deeper thought in the Greek text of the preciousness belonging to the believer. They see the value, and to them it is indeed precious. And we find that as ages go on, that as time goes on, we've been waiting quite a while since 1914. Some of us have had our faith tried. Some have not been willing to stay with the Lord. I often think of that expression that Jesus used with regard to the three that he took into the Garden of Gethsemane the night when he had that agony in the garden. And you remember he came to them after the first request of the Father, which brought no answer. He came to the disciples and found them asleep. And he came the second time, and he said, "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" He needed their comfort and their assistance. And I think in after years, the disciples must have wished they could have been awake sufficiently to have given that to him. And we have the privilege now, you see, watching with the Lord that waiting period until the kingdom is established. We realize the chronology is correct. Nothing wrong with it at all. That ended, so far as we know, in 1914. Nothing beyond. At least I've not heard of nothing beyond. But there is a waiting period. It's indicated in the 18th of Isaiah, in which the Lord pictures of this nation. I'll read that to you because it helps us to have our patience, seeing that the Lord is using his. In the fourth verse, after speaking of the nation that sends out these vessels of bulrushes, and the message goes to another nation that is scattered and peeled, which is the church, of course. "For so the Lord saith unto me, I will take my rest, and will consider in my dwelling place, like a clear heat upon herbs and a cloud of dew in the harvest." That is, the clear heat in the day upon the herbs, that is like the wheat and the barley and the other crops that came, the heat of the sun, and then the cloud of dew from the morning, in the morning, helped to develop the growth and the ripening of everything. And so the Lord says, I'm going to let things ripen. I'm going to let them come to a head. And meanwhile, I'll just look on. I'll take my rest, and I will consider in my dwelling place, and let things come to a head. And so they are coming, more and more rapidly, and the pace is increasing, as we see in these last few days. And then he says, "For the time has come, it will surely take place, before the harvest," that is the last part of it, "when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, when everything looks just as though it is going to be all right for those who still want to hold on to the power, like the great papacy trying to get control in this country, like others who want to take over and make it a socialist nation, and various schemes of criminals who want to take over it and they want to have it their way. And so each one has their plans and their purposes. But he says he's going to let it ripen and come to the bud, and then he's going to destroy it. He says, "Ye shall both cut off the sprigs with the pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches," you see, destroy the vine completely, even the fruit-bearing ones. "And they shall be left together upon the fowls of the mountains, and the beasts of the earth, to the evil creatures," you see, as he pictures there. And he points out in the last verse that in that time, there'll be a present brought to the Lord. That is the church finished, completed, and brought to the Lord as the bride of the Lamb. All of those texts indicate, as in Isaiah 30, the patience of the Lord, waiting until he can be gracious, until men's hearts are humble enough to endure the blessings that he has. You know, we couldn't stand the blessings of the Lord fully at the present time. Most of us can't stand too much light and knowledge upon the truth. It tends to bring up pride and to awaken a self-consciousness that we're somebody and we're adept at unfolding the mind of God. But the realization of how those things come to us and the way the Lord sends them indicate to us that these are His thoughts, not ours. He originated the plan, not we. And we realize in humility that God dispenses those truths for His people. I found by experience in the days since I was sent forth as a pilgrim in 1914 to the west coast here and was in the pilgrim service until I had to go to work again in 1915 for a short time and again in 1918, but more or less connected with it. And I found by experience that when you're serving the Lord's people, He gives you thoughts and unfolds the scriptures for their benefit. But if you're not serving His people, those things don't come, not near so much. And so we realize that the truth is never given us for our own self. We enjoy it, to be sure, but it is given to pass on to others that they too might rejoice in the truth and in the unfolding of the plan of God. I'm glad to see so many of the brethren delving into the Old Testament scriptures and finding and studying the meaning of them and the words and the message that is therein. Brother Russell often gives us hints and just stops there with a hint. I made a very interesting study of the life of Samson a while ago. Just because Brother Russell gave us the hint that Samson, the name meant the son, and that he was a picture of the church. That was very, very interesting. And then other things of which he spoke. He said that Jericho meant the moon and that it was a picture of the law covenant. Well, that started some things too. And so the suggestions that we have in our conversation one with another and the things that come to us, the Lord gives us to talk with one another over them. And so we all grow in understanding and knowledge. But if we try to keep them to ourselves, we find they don't somehow or other amount to so very much. But here is part, you see, of the meditation. You learn to love the scriptures. The more you read them, the more in the reading you pray for the Lord to open up your mind so that you can see His message there. And more, as He put it, to understand the Lord's thoughts and His purposes. You remember in Jeremiah, Jeremiah, that part where he says 29:30, I think it is. I forget the exact place now, it goes from me, but you all remember the text. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches. Those are all the world's most valuable things. They count them exceedingly worth striving for. But the Lord says, don't let anyone glory in that, or think that they have attained the best in life. He says, let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me. I took the trouble one time to look up those words in both the Hebrew and the Greek. Knowing and understanding. And they're different words. The understanding is a little deeper than just the mere knowledge. Knowledge is an accumulation of facts. Understanding is seeing how those facts apply and are related one to another. It's related much to wisdom. And as we understand the Lord, we begin to realize why the Lord often denies us the things that we long for. One is to teach us the value of waiting and its effect upon the patience we learn to develop, and the also looking forward to the thing that we value, we think of it more. We consider it more as to whether it's really as valuable as we think it is. And as we study it from the Lord's standpoint, we begin to see more and more that there's oftentimes a wisdom in withholding a blessing greater than that of bestowing it. We often find that children of the present time lose their appreciation of gifts because they have too many. They don't take good care of them. They indicate that they don't really understand what is behind them. And so the Lord often denies us things until we've learned the value of them. And we also, I think in one of the poems in the Dawn, the title is In the Dawn, Even So, Father. But to me the title always appeared more suitable as Submission. And in that poem it says that if some we love are lying low where human kisses cannot reach their face, oh, do not blame the loving Father, no, but bear your sorrow with obedient grace, and you shall shortly learn that length and breath is not the sweetest gift God sends his friend, but that sometimes with the sable pall of death there comes a boon his love doth send. And that's true. Sometimes it takes a deep sacrifice to realize it. I remember on a journey in a train, I was going to Denver after, I guess it was a couple of years ago, being here in San Francisco. And on the train, I began to think of some things connected with the Eagles, and it wound up in laying out a talk on the Eagle's Nest. And it seemed that the Lord sent that just while I was journeying. And I had a very glorious time thinking it over and noting down the various scriptures connected with it. And so we gave that at the Denver Convention 2 years ago. And after the convention was over, and they'd gone home, a sister wrote to me that her buildings on the farm had burned down, and not only once but twice. And she said that lesson about the eagle's nest helped me a great deal. Now, it may be that the message was sent for just that one. We don't know. But I got a great blessing out of it. That often the Lord seems to destroy the very things that we value most, so that our affections do not get too deeply tied up in them, and likewise to teach us that all material things are subject to change, that we cannot depend too much upon them, that our dependence must chiefly be upon the Lord and His will. This cannot and will not pass, but all the other things will pass away. And so we realize that the best things in the earth are not the material things. They are the things that draw us to the Lord. And in our evening meditation in our homes, where we think of the Word of God, the evening text, or the morning text, something really bringing us to the mind of God, there we get the, as it were, weaving up of the loose threads of life into something that makes a beautiful pattern after it is all finished, and that under the Lord's direction. As we thought of this evening time, we realize, as stated in that chapter in Zechariah that I mentioned, at evening time it shall be light. It'll be true, not only true of us. We find it so as the years go by, that applying the divine plan of the ages and the sixth volume studies in the back towers, that they lead us to many beautiful things in the Word of God that we never saw there before. And it comes through the bringing of things together with the thoughts of the Lord's words and plans, and seeing what He means in connection with them. And as we gain that experience, we realize that the close of each day is a good time for thinking, stopping a while, and meditating upon the things, experiences of the day, and particularly upon the Word of God as applied to that day. I have found in the years that are drawing to a close, I suppose, in mine as well as other people's lives, we all go through it, that the most precious years have been the recent ones. And yet, of course, I'm not as active, can't be, as there was in the early days when I was going with the call porters and then with the photodrama and various experiences like that, and later in the pilgrim work, that those days had their value. They were building up experience, long lessons, and I marvel at the patience of God in leading me day after day, not giving up when I would have given up, but rather knowing that there was still something possible for use in the life, that he would expand that and, you might say, remold it or refashion it and make something beautiful that he could use to his glory by and by. We know that, like in the Song of Solomon in the second chapter, you remember the Lord says to his bride, "Let me see thy face, my dove, my beloved, my undefiled. Let me see thy countenance." And what does the Lord mean there? Any husband loves to look upon the face of his bride that he hopes to have. And he loves and makes endearing to his own mind every lineament of the countenance there. But what does the Lord mean? It isn't a physical appearance, we know. "Let me see thy face." It means that the Lord gives us opportunities for telling him how much we have learned to be like him. He gives us a trial of faith or of patience or sometimes the loss of something that we value in order that we might show whether we're willing to give up that for the Lord's sake, if we are, and manifesting our love for him. And as we go through those experiences, we do get in our minds and our hearts a nearness and a closeness of fellowship with the Lord and a better understanding of his word and a sweetness of life that indeed is greater than some of the bitter experiences through which we pass. In fact, some of the bitter things turn into beautiful things. You remember that the name Mary is derived from the word Mara, meaning bitter. The waters of Mara, the bitter experiences they had there. And yet it's the sweetest name that can be applied to a woman. And where did it get the sweetness? From the association with the mother of Jesus. You see, it's the association of a thing that guides our memory and our thoughts in connection with it. And so we want to color our lives and the things, the words, the every experience that we meet, to color them from the Lord's standpoint, to put these beautiful colors of which he is composed when it says that God is light, and to bring those colors, for every one of them represents a grace, a piece of character. Isaiah 54 says, "I will make all thy windows agates, and all thy borders of precious stones." You see, all of those things are beauties of character. It might pay you some time to dig into those and see what the jewels represent. In the future glory of the church, which she will experience with greater joy because of the losses, the sacrifices, the very things that drove her closer to the Lord. And so we hope as the day closes tonight, as you go home, rather to your places of dwelling for the present, that you will meditate and think about these things more and more to make them your own and to dig into the Word of God. And so I think probably it's planned to close the night with one of those songs in the night, the melody that closes the day. Thank you.